In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul as he makes his final case and proof that the sinfulness of man is pervasive over the whole world. The whole world is guilty before God, both Gentiles and Jews. We look at verses 10 through 12, which talks about the fact that the character of man is sinful. He says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, that all of man's nature is whole being. He is a fallen creature. We look at the fact that verse 11, there is none who understands. He is fallen and corrupt and depraved in regard to his mind. There is none who seeks after God. So he is also corrupt and depraved according to his will. And finally, he says that they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or unuseful. And there is none who does good. No, not even one. And it's vital as we live in this world that we, if we're going to come to know the Lord, if we're going to be saved from our sins, we must acknowledge these two things that are focused on here. Number one, that we are sinners and that we need salvation because none of us are righteous. And number two, that we're incapable of doing anything good at all to accomplish that. There is none who does good. And so we need a Savior, someone else to save us. Verses 13 through 16 talk about the conduct of sinful men. The conduct of man, it is sinful. Verses 13 and 14, we're sinful in our words. Verses 15 through 17, we're sinful in our works. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Verse 18 talks about the cause of man's sinfulness and that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So let's look there at verse 13. We looked at the first of these last week. This is dealing with our words. It begins with this statement in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb or an open sepulcher, it says in the King James. It's like a yawning gulf. What does it mean? We look at two possibilities. Number one, that man's mouth is opened to devour whatever he wants. In order to get whatever he wants, he will devour whatever gets in his way, including people. So it's a possibility that means that. But it could mean it's also opened to expose something, to expose the death, the decay, the corruption, the rotten, stinking nature of our hearts. What spews out of our mouths, you know, comes from our hearts, and our hearts are wicked, wicked hearts, spiritually dead. So that's why he compares it very possibly to an open tomb. And so we see that. Then we go on to the next statement. Let's look at the verse 13 again. Their throat is an open tomb. It starts out with that. We're dealing with our mouths, with what comes out of our mouths. And then he says this, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Again, the tongue, speaking of the mouth, what we use to speak words with. But it says they have practiced deceit. We don't always get the grammar doesn't come out sometimes in translations in a way that we miss a few things every once in a while. This one, the mood of this verb, practiced, is the imperfect mood, which means it's something that is a habitual practice. It's something that's continually done. They are continually practicing deceit. It's not just something that happens every once in a while. You might say it's a lifestyle. It's what they do. And the idea of deceit speaks about telling lies. I mean, that's one part of it. That's deceitful. But seeking to actually deceive other people and lead people astray is the other idea behind this. And that comes from our sinful hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, we looked at last week, says the heart is deceitful above what? All things. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's the heart of the natural man. He says, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about what our old man, our old sin nature is like. The first portion of this passage, verses 17 through 19, talk about there needs to be a change in our walk. We don't need to walk like we did in the past, as if we're still unsaved. He says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, what we've been taught is what we see in verse 22. We are taught that you put off as you would lay aside a garment, that you put off concerning your former conduct, your conduct in time past before you were saved, the old man. But notice the description. The old man, the old sin nature, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Interesting statement. When you look at what your old sin nature desires, what it lusts after, what it craves, He says, those are deceitful lusts. Those are deceitful lusts. I mean, we think sometimes when we're following our heart's desire that that's what we need. No, not always the case at all. Most of the time, not the case. So we have to understand that our desires are deceitful, and they can deceive even ourselves. James chapter 1, verse 22, he talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only. He says, if you're just a hearer of the word, you're just deceiving yourself about what you're truly like. And so we have to understand that. That's a part of it. We ourselves have been deceived, but we can deceive ourselves just by our old sin nature. Now, what do we seek to gain by lying? Thinking about this for just a second. What do we seek to gain by lying or by deceit? Well, it's all tied in basically to selfishness. It's all because we're seeking to satisfy ourselves in some way, our own selfish desires. Maybe we're trying to ensnare other people to do what we want them to do our will, or do our bidding. Maybe we're trying to enhance our own prestige, or our own honor, or our power in the eyes of men. Maybe that's what we're after. A lot of times we'll lie to do it or deceive to do it. Maybe we're trying to escape the judgment that is due because of our own deeds. People lie about that. Even lie to themselves about what they're really like. We rationalize things like that. And maybe it's to excuse our actions. Again, just to say, oh, well, we're not any worse than anybody else, and we'll lie to ourselves or we'll lie to other people about that. And maybe it's to gain material possessions. Lying and stealing, very closely associated. So those things. And all of it, again, is because what we are by nature, we're self-centered. We're egotistical. I mean, we want what we want. You know, deceit is an interesting word. It's akin to the word that's used for bait. I always, you know, how many of you are fishermen? Any fishermen in the group? There's a few fishermen. I always tell fishermen, says, that's a deceitful activity. You realize that, don't you? It's a deceitful activity. You put a worm on a hook. That's what I used to do when I fished with my grandfather in his tank. You put a worm on a hook. I didn't like that part of it. Didn't like pulling the fish off, so I don't fish. Or you put a lure out there, and you're luring and deceiving this poor fish into thinking he's about to get a free meal, right? That's what it is. That's the word that's used for deceit. You're luring people into something that is not true. It is a willful departure from the truth of God. It's exchanging the truth of God for the lie of Satan. And it results in a continual practice of lies and deceits, even as we are instruments of Satan. Paul talks about the evil men and seducers, or deceivers, will grow worse and worse, deceiving people, because they themselves are being deceived. Satan is the father of lies. Israel. He said, Jesus told the people of Israel, you are of your father the devil. He was a manslayer and a liar from the very beginning. So that's what they're like. So even they. It is the inborn nature of fallen men. We speak sometimes, an interesting illustration I think, we speak sometimes about the simple honesty of children. You ever hear that expression? Children are wonderful because they're so honest and they're so straightforward. And there are times, is it not, when children will just say what they think. They'll say to speak the truth without even thinking about what might hurt somebody's feelings or what the consequences might be and so forth. And so we speak about them being honest. Those of you who have had children, you've raised children, did you teach your children to lie? How many of you taught your children to lie? You did, but isn't it true that if your child does something that they know is wrong, they know they've done something wrong, what's the first thing they're going to do? Did you do this? Oh, no. I didn't do that. They'll lie about it. If they want something, are they willing to lie to get it?
Yeah.
They are. And you taught them that, right? Or maybe they watched your example. That's even worse, isn't it? They watched your example. They could see it. You didn't teach them that. It comes naturally. Children are not basically honest. They're just like all the rest of us. They're basically dishonest. We lie. We deceive. That's a part of our inborn nature. I know we don't like to think about when sweet little innocent children, especially 2 and 3 year old, that type of thing, toddling around. But no, that's their nature. That's their nature. That's our nature. When we look at that situation, look at the this quote comes from possibly a couple of different places. Look in the fifth Psalm. We're going to look at two Psalms. First one is Psalm 5. We've looked at this once before, I think, but I want to go back and look at just a couple of expressions. David, the psalmist David, is speaking about the nature of his enemies. He's asking for protection from God from his enemies, and he's talking about the nature of his enemies. And look at verse 9, Psalm 5 and verse 9. And again, while this is true of his enemies, this is also true of all men by nature. And that's why Paul uses the quote. He says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Which means, what do? They lie. They deceive. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part, what is their true inner self, is destruction. Their throat, here's the quote we got for earlier, their throat is an open tomb, and they flatter with their tongue. Well, again, that's lies and deception. That's what it is. That's what the nature of the human being, the human, the natural man's heart is. Look over a little further in the 140th Psalm. 140th Psalm. In this Psalm, David, again, the psalmist, is speaking about evil men, which in a sense could be all men, because we all are by nature evil men. But he asks for deliverance from evil men. Verse 1. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. That's where it comes from, the hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. You think of a serpent. Well, you think of, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent. How is that creature described? The most subtle, the most cunning creature on earth because of the lies and deception. That's exactly how he approached her. They sharpened their tongues like a serpent, and then he follows up with the poison of asps is under their lips. And that brings us, going back to Romans chapter 3, to the next one. That statement right there is what we find in Romans 3. The poison of asps is under their tongues. Again, tied in with the idea that they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. But then it talks about what comes out of their mouths is the poison or the venom that is like that of a deadly viper or an asp. And that's what we're talking about. And it says that the poison, if you look at the illustration here, I think it's this. When you look at a serpent, you look at a snake. And it says the poison or the venom of a serpent or an asp is under the tongue, is where it's kept under the tongue. And the fangs of this viper or this serpent, they ordinarily will lie folded back in the upper part of the jaw. Okay, but when it throws its head back, that's about as far as I would get. If a serpent threw its head back, I would be gone looking at it. But they say this is what happens. And it throws its head back to strike, those hollow fangs sink down into that sac and draw that poison up from the root. Okay, rum comes up from the root. And so when he bites, the fangs have pressed that sac, the poison is released, and that poison is hidden under the lips. Okay, so the poison of asp is under their tongue or under the lips. And then when he injects the venom into the womb, it often certainly harms and sometimes even kills the victim. Well, the illustration we've got here for us as human beings, as sinful human beings, we're born, in a sense, with moral and spiritual poison sacks in us. That's really the illustration given. We have poison within us, in our sin nature, and that's what we're like. And we use our tongues, we use our words, we use our speech sometimes to strike others with venomous words and do a great deal of harm, a great deal of harm to them. One of the things that we are certainly aware of in our society today is abuse, whether it's spousal abuse or child abuse and so forth. And we usually focus on the actual violent acts of striking someone or some of the heinous things that are done. But some of the greatest abuse that is done to children and to spouses is done with the tongue. And does just as much damage in many ways as what is done physically. And so James, look at James chapter 3. James is used of God to talk about the danger of the tongue. I think this is a wonderful passage to remind us about the kind of damage that we can do with our words, that they truly are capable of spewing out poison or venom. He starts off actually talking about the situation with teachers. Those who are teachers of God's Word, and how that's a great responsibility. Look at verse 1, James 3:1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. When you're teaching others, and you're teaching what you claim to be the truth, it's a great responsibility. And there certainly will be judgment for those who teach that which is false. I'm sure there are going to be things I'm going to be called, you know, before God to answer for, things that I've taught that were wrong. I mean, I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the truth. And so I'm sure there are things I'm wrong. So I'm sure I'm going to be judged for things like that. But, you know, think about the danger that a teacher can do. Especially a teacher supposedly of the Word of God, if they teach something that's false. If they teach something that's contrary to the Word, especially in the area of salvation. There are a lot of people out there today teaching all sorts of different ways that people can be saved and what they must do in order to be saved. And they miss the simple message of God's grace, the gospel of God's grace. They're doing a great deal of harm. They're doing a great deal of harm that has eternal consequences. So he starts out with that. But then he says, verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. He says, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he says, that's a perfect man. That's a complete, mature individual, able to also bridle the whole body. You can control your tongue. You can control anything, because it's the most unyielding member that we have. The most dangerous member in our bodies is the tongue. Indeed, we put bits, he says, in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn the whole body. You turn the horse by the mouth, you turn the whole body. Same thing is true in our lives. What is in control of our mouths controls the whole body. He says, look also at ships, although they are so large and they're driven by fierce winds, yet they're turned by a very small rudder. There's a very small item that has control wherever the pilot desires. He says, in the same way, even so, the tongue is a little member in our mouths. A little member is in our parts of our body. And it boasts great things. He says, see how great a forest just a little fire kindles. When I was growing up, it was Smokey the Bear. I remember all the Smokey the Bear commercials. Only you can prevent forest fires. And they're talking just a small, you know, spark can burn down a whole forest. And he says, that's what the tongue is like. It's a small member, but it does a great damage. It does a great damage. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. It's exactly what it is. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. Those are strong statements, are they not? The damage that can be done by this little member and the potential wickedness that can come out of our mouths. He says, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed. And has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It is full of what? Deadly poison. Deadly poison. And so he says, the poison of asps is under our tongues. That's what we are by nature, that we have that potential within us to destroy and hurt. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I think James is recognition and understanding of the danger of the tongue is one of the reasons. In James chapter 1, he makes a statement, let every man be swift to hear. What's the next part? Slow to speak. Slow to wrath, slow to speak. Be very careful before you let something come out of your mouth, because it is a dangerous thing. Ephesians chapter 4, look down with me to verse 25. In this portion where he's talking about the nature of our walk and what it means and what it looks like when we're walking, not according to the old man, but according to the new man, the new creation we are in Christ. He says it looks like this, verse 25. He says, therefore, putting away lying. Putting away lying, deceit. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And that's so important in the body of Christ because we have to remember, we're members of one another. We belong to each other. We're a part of the same body. We shouldn't lie to each other. We should speak the truth. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. One of the reasons we oftentimes shoot our mouths off is we do it out of anger. We lose control of our passions. We lose control and it simply seems to come out. It just came out. It didn't come out. You let it out. You chose to put it forth. And so he says, don't be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place, nor give place to the devil. Don't give him the opportunity to use you in this way. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give whom who has need. Then he goes back to the tongue again. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good. What comes out of the mouth of a Christian should be good. Something that is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. If you can control yourself long enough to say, before I say this, ask myself a couple of questions. Number one, is it corrupt? Is what I'm about to say something corrupt? Number two, is this going to build somebody up? Is this going to be something good that will build them up? Or will it tear them down? And will it minister grace? Can I say this and minister grace to those who hear? You know, we have the advantage as believers that we have a nature that allows us to speak those things that are gracious, to speak things that are good and build people up. But we also still have the capability, even within us, as Christians, we have that old sin nature and we yield to it, we put it on. What can come out of our mouths is just as dangerous as if we were unsaved. So we have to keep that in mind. The next statement, going back to Romans chapter 3, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And again, this seems to be a downward progression. So it starts with the idea that when you're just opening your mouth, you've opened up a tomb of death and decay. He says, and then what typically comes out, our tongues continually are practicing deceit, lying, and things that come out of our mouths are dangerous and, you know, spew venom at people. But even to the point where even our mouth, he says, can be full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this is from the 10th Psalm. So let's go look at the 10th Psalm, because I want to look at the context of this one, too. Psalm 10. And this Psalm deals with, the context of this deals with looking at the wicked. The wicked. Let's start in verse 1 to get the whole background of this. The psalmist is asking God, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. He's asking for God to judge them who do these types of things. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Notice the statement. He boasts out of his egotism and his own heart's desire. That's selfishness. He blesses the greedy. And what does he do to the Lord? He renounces the Lord. He renounces the Lord with his words. He said, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek after God. And this statement is very strong. God is in none of his thoughts. We wonder sometimes why people do the things that they do. Well, that statement that describes what men are like by nature. God is in none of their thoughts. That's why they do the things they do. That's why they say the things they do. Why they think what they do. God is in none of their thoughts. His ways are always prospering. And your judgments, O God, are far above and out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. That's what comes out of the mouth of the wicked. That's what comes out of the natural man. His tongue, he says, his mouth is full to the brim. The idea of that expression is full to the brim, grown full to the brim, so that it's expanded out. It's expanded out, and it's full of cursing and deceit, we've already looked at, and oppression. Over in the book of Romans, he describes it this way. He says the tongue is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the extent to where our mouths can be used for evil, being filled with cursing and bitterness. It's interesting, the words for cursing and bitterness both are related to the idea of prayer or speaking to God, which I thought was an interesting thing. I went back and looked at it a couple of times to make sure that was right. But what the idea is that prayers are words that are lifted up to heaven, but done so with an oath or a curse. I mean, there are people who talk to God, but they talk to God not to bless Him, not to thank Him, not to glory in Him, but to curse Him, to question Him, to complain against Him, to be bitter toward Him. That's the idea of this word, to fill with an oath or a curse. Now, what are we talking about? Cursing. We know, and you think of the curse words, and you know there have been, you know, programs done on it, books written on it, the all the curse words that are so forth out there, and of course new ones are added all the time. And the British have their own set of curse words versus American curse words. Theirs don't bother us, maybe ours don't bother them. I don't know what it is about that, but they're curse words, and then they're particularly taking the Lord's name in vain, using the Lord's name as a curse word. And we see that is extremely prevalent today. And we call that profanity. profanity is a blasphemy, a curse, an oath, blasphemy against God. And again, you would expect that because we read a second ago, God is in what? He's in none of their thoughts, except maybe those thoughts. It's interesting, I looked up in one commentary and he gave the background for the word profanity, where the word profanity comes from. The word fane is a Latin word which speaks of a church or a cathedral. Okay? It's not used very often anymore. It's used in a few places, probably in the more the intellectual writings and so forth. They'll refer to it that way. But it refers to a church or cathedral. The word pro means before or in front of. So profanity means before or in front of the church. I say, well, how does that relate to what we think of as profanity? Well, profane is the idea that a minister stands inside the church, speaking about the things of God and the things of God's Word in the language and the words of God, spiritual words. The idea of profanity is that the godless men stand outside the church and take the language that is used to worship God or to speak about God, and they take it outside the church and use it in order to... they use it in an ungodly way. And they use it, in a sense, to blaspheme or to curse God. And that's where the idea of profanity comes from. Why do they have such cursing? Because it's tied in with the second thing, bitterness. Full of cursing and bitterness. And again, the cursing is directed toward God. The bitterness is directed toward God. The unsaved man, the natural man, his natural reaction to God is one of bitterness, if he even faces thoughts of God at all. There's no love. There's no joy. There's no peace in the heart of an unsaved man. Those things are typically replaced with envy and with bitterness. If you're never satisfied, you're never happy, if you're never at peace, you're going to develop a bitter feeling in your heart. You're going to develop bitterness. And oftentimes, again, it's directed at God, especially in times of tragedy and so forth. We were talking with Donna Vicky last night, and just she was asking me, she says, how do people handle this who don't know the Lord? And you just think about it. It's devastating to them. If all they think there is the here and now. When a person leaves the here and now, you can see that's just a finality. There's a devastation to that. I don't know how they handle it. Some of the ways they handle it sometimes is they'll curse God. They'll blame God. They'll reach out and blaspheme God for allowing something that you so-called Christians believe you have a loving and gracious God, and yet He allows this to happen. And that they reach out in bitterness. And that's the idea we see here. I think of the example of Cain. Cain and Abel both came to worship God. Did they not? Only Abel came the way God asked him to. He came in faith and obedience to what God said. He brought an animal to shed its blood as a satisfaction or a covering for his sins. Cain brought something that he had done and worked with his own hands and brought it to God. I'm sure he brought the best he had, but he was disobedient. He didn't obey. And when God had respect and accepted Abel's offering and not his, how do you think he felt? He was envious of what Abel had. He was angry. He was bitter toward Abel, certainly, because what did he do? He killed him. He killed him. Rose up against his own brother and killed him. But the ultimate anger, I think, and the ultimate bitterness in his heart was really against God, because we read later in that chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, after talking with God about the whole thing, it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. He just simply walked away from God. And that's what he was by nature. This is a man who never knew the Lord. Go back with me to James chapter 3. We see the same idea brought out a little bit farther in James if we read further. We read down through verse 8. Let's go a little further. Notice what else he says about the tongue and the mouth and the words that come out. Verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. Now look at verse 9. He says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. You curse those whom God made in His own image. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Now he's talking to believers. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now in the unsaved mouth, what comes out of the unsaved, the natural man? What comes out of his mouth? Is there any blessing for God? No, it's just the other side. It's just cursing. He says, does a spring... He says, let's look at a couple of examples. Does a spring send forth fresh water? and bitter from the same opening? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But, look at verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not stand and speak against the truth. That's if you're filled with bitter envy and self-seeking. He said, this wisdom doesn't descend from above. It is earthly. It is sensual. It is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's what comes out of a natural man. Okay? On the other side, as believers, he says, the wisdom that is from above, that comes from God, it is first pure and then peaceable. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. For us as believers, our language, our speech should be different. There should never be that type of cursing or bitterness in our hearts toward others, or certainly not toward God. Paul said to the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing. That word disputing has got like three or four different definitions. It starts out with the idea of doubting God. Just having questions or doubts in your mind. And then it comes up to the point where you're complaining against God. And finally, the idea is you actually get into an argument with God. You dispute God, you blame God. That can come, even to a Christian. We ought to do everything without that being a part of our lives. So we certainly, what we are by nature is it reaches a point where our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, look at verse 15. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. The feet of the natural man, the unsaved man, the heart of a natural man, is swift to shed blood. Now, this is quoted from probably two different places. We'll look at each one of them. The first one is the book of Proverbs. That's the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 10. These are instructions from Solomon, the King Solomon, to his son. So these are words of wisdom. The word Proverbs speaks of words of wisdom given from a father to a son. And most of them concern spiritual things. Some of them are practical things. But he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, what happens when you get enticed or you get lured away? He says, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Now, he says, if they say that to you, keep in mind, this is what they're after. They're telling you the truth here. He says, let us lie in wait to shed blood. He said, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent, without cause, without reason. Let's swallow them alive. That's devouring them. Okay? So we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. Fill our houses with spoil. Look at verse 14. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, he says, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. It doesn't say their feet walk to evil or amble along to evil. What do? They run. They're quick. They're quick to go to evil. And it says, and they make haste to shed blood. They make haste to shed blood. Look at one other passage with me. Let's keep reading. Let's go down. Let's read. Verse 17 through 19. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. And so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 is the other place, and the place that's most likely the quote is really from. Oftentimes you'll see ideas repeated throughout Scripture. Isaiah 59, and let's start reading in verse 1. Now, this is talking about the sin and the iniquity of Israel. So this passage in particular is not just the terrible heathen, the Gentiles. This is Israel themselves and what they're like. And the prophet Isaiah was given this description from God to tell them. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Israel is about to go into captivity because of their sins, of the sin of idolatry. So he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 59, 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. He's talking about their sin, their iniquity, their lawlessness. He says, that's why God is, in a sense, turned His back on you, because of your sin, because God is holy. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and they weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. That their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Notice all the things he said. Keep going with me just a little bit further. He said, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. He says, they run to evil. That's Israel. These are the holy nation, the people of God, and even in their hearts, they do this as well. That's why Paul quotes this portion, I think, for them. Violence and bloodshed are also a part of the makeup of the natural man in his heart. And I know we kind of rebel against that idea and thinking that everybody's not like that. Well, everybody's not like that as far as actions are concerned, as far as not everybody's a murderer, not everybody violently attacks people and so forth. But I will say this, we have the capability within us, in our old sin nature, to do exactly that. We have the tendency within us, in our old sin nature, to do exactly that. Violence and bloodshed. Again, Cain's a good example of that. First child born into this world, as far as we know. First child born into this world was a son of Adam. Wasn't a son of God, it was a son of Adam. Was born according to the nature of his father. And this is what he had within him. He had the capability of violence. Adam and Eve didn't teach him the violence. They didn't teach him hatred for his brother, envy, bitterness. That came naturally. That came naturally to him. The natural man, that's what comes to us. And we don't like to think of ourselves as capable of that, but it's true. Israel was that way. If you read in Isaiah chapter 1, it talked about Israel and how they turned away from the Lord. And it says about them in verse 5, it says, the whole head is sick. I'm talking about the nation of Israel. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. There is no soundness in it. There's no soundness spiritually in the nation of Israel. But there are wounds and bruisings and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or even soothed with ointment. The moral and spiritual condition of all men, the natural man and saved man, is toward violence and anger and bitterness and even bloodshed. And that's what it's like. Think about what it was like in the days of Noah. Think what it was. Every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what it had come to. They had gone so far away from God that that's what they had come to. And it says, and the whole earth was filled with violence. Whole earth was filled with violence. That's why God chose to destroy man whom He had created and basically start over with Noah and his family. Start over. Jesus talked about this very thing in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard that it said, thou shalt not murder. But he says, if you have harbored hatred in your heart for another man, you're basically guilty of that. You have expressed that same desire for violence and bloodshed. It's a part of the natural makeup. And that's what Paul says that right here. You look around at our world today. Do you see evidence of that in our world today? All around us, is it not? Hatred, violence, bloodshed abounds. Is it getting worse? Yes, it is. It's getting worse. And, men are swift to shed blood. They do not hesitate. They do it swiftly, they do it easily. Violence comes swiftly and easily to man. And we certainly see it, and the ultimate example, I guess, would be terrorism. We see it in terrorism in our world today, with no thought for human life whatsoever. But we also see it in things that are, you might say, more mundane. How many people die from road rage? You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you're ready to pull out a gun and shoot them. And don't say it doesn't happen. It does happen. Over silly little things like that. You see what our tendency is? You see what man's capable of? That's what Paul says. And the problem is really given. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, it's going to get worse. As we go toward the end of this age of grace, the last days of the dispensation of God's grace, we're going to see this type of activity become more and more prevalent in our world. We should just, in a sense, not get used to it, but expect it. Expect that what we see it. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 1. He says, know this. I want you to recognize and know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous. Hard. The word carries both those ideas. It's going to be hard living in the world we're in. Dangerous and perilous and hard physically? Certainly. But even spiritually as well. Especially spiritually. Why will this happen? For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. And all of those things are reasons why people go in this direction of violence and bloodshed, is because what they're like naturally. They love themselves, they love money, they boast, they're proud, they blaspheme and speak against others, against God, they're disobedient, they're not willing to submit to authority in any level, especially not the authority of God, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, speaking evil against other people. Look at the next statement in verse 3. Without self-control. We would guess they wouldn't have self-control because that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, temperance or self-control. They don't have any control. They are brutal. They are brutal, like wild beasts, like violent beasts. They are despisers of things that are good. That doesn't even make any sense, does it, to us? To despise things that are good? And yet that's what the natural man does. That's what we do inside. He says, traitors, not able to enter into covenants or keep covenants with other people. Headstrong, which means out of control. Here's the idea of like falling headlong without any control, unable to stop themselves. Haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Having the outward show of godliness and piety and reverence for God. Having religion, you might say, but denying the power of godliness. What does he say? From such people turn away. They have the form of godliness. They have the outward show. But there's no real belief in God or His Word or His Son or the cross. And those things are the only things that are the power for godliness, reverence for God. In fact, the last statement Paul makes in Romans 3 is destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We're out of time, so I don't want to just skip through this. But we'll pick up right there and look at that last statement because I think it just kind of wraps up just how bad it all gets. And we'll look at the last couple and finish up in verse 18 next time, the Lord willing. So we'll close right there.